Let's turn again this morning to Romans chapter 10, shall we? Romans chapter 10. We've been working our way through this book, and I hope you have been blessed. Big concepts, important concepts, as we consider learning about the author of our salvation, first of all, and then our great salvation as well. Harry R. Truman. Harry R. Truman, not to be confused with, now, the president, what was his initial? S? That's what I thought. This is Harry R. Truman, not the president. 83-year-old man who had lived for decades at the Mount St. Helens Lodge. He ran that lodge on Spirit Lake in Washington. When the volcano began showing increasingly ominous signs in March 1980, authorities evacuated people from the surrounding area. Harry R. Truman was known in the area as kind of an old curmudgeon, kind of well known. He was a prospector, he was a bootlegger, and a lodge owner, all right, in this beautiful place up there in Washington. Truman refused to leave. This wasn't a case where he simply hadn't heard of the warning. He heard it. He heard it over and over and over again. Scientists warned that an eruption was becoming increasingly likely, and they urged him to evacuate. On May 13, after another major earthquake and avalanche, authorities again offered to fly him out. "We'll get you out of there by helicopter." His response, "You couldn't pull me out with a mule team. That mountain's part of Truman, and Truman's part of that mountain." He became something of a celebrity because of his defiance. Word got out. And before long, he was receiving cards and banners from local school children because they'd heard about the, well, I don't know what. What were they celebrating? Bravery? Foolishness? I'm not sure what it was, but he became somewhat of a local celebrity. Reporters repeatedly interviewed him, and he openly acknowledged that he knew the volcano might erupt, but he didn't believe the danger was great enough to make him leave. In one interview, he said, "I don't have any idea whether it will blow, but I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up." He said many other things that are too colorful for me to repeat here about the geologists who were predicting that this volcano would blow. He even explained why he thought he was safe. Spirit Lake was between his lodge and the volcano, and he believed that the surrounding terrain would protect him even if that volcano blew. May 17, day before the eruption, officials made one final attempt to persuade him to leave. His family tried to persuade him to leave, offering him his favorite bourbon. He stayed. The next morning, May 18, Mount St. Helens erupted. The northern side of it wasn't like anyone had predicted. People have seen volcanoes erupt. They spew volcanic ash and molten lava and boulders out of the top of a volcano, right? Not this one. The entire northern side of the mountain collapsed in what became the largest landslide in recorded history, aimed straight at Spirit Lake and Mr. Truman's lodge. A massive, now I'd never heard this word before, pyroclastic flow. Pyro, that fire, of course, flow swept across Spirit Lake. Truman's lodge was destroyed, of course, and buried beneath roughly 100 feet, 100 feet of debris. He was never found. It was pointless even to search. I heard that story, and a recurring question came to my mind. Why do people refuse a life-giving message? I've often scratched my head about that, and I've had a few ideas, and still I'm puzzled. Romans 10 continues to speak primarily to the question of how Israel got the place to where she is today, or more accurately, how she got to the place where she was when Paul was preaching, right? Because he was telling the story of how since Jesus has died on the cross, the way had been opened up to all peoples, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so God-fearing Jews, people who were listening to this message, were saying, okay, well, that's interesting, because now what has happened to the promises that to Abraham that were irrevocable, right? If the way is open now to all people, weren't there promises that God made to Abraham that were irrevocable, that he would preserve his lineage, and they would be the ones who would bear the good news to the world? So he's continuing to talk about that. That's 9, 10, and 11. And as much as we try application out of these passages, we got to keep that in the back of our mind, that that's really what he was trying to answer. What was going on with Israel? But of course, we're going to be immediately thinking about loved ones. When we think about how is it that Israel missed the Messiah, we're going to be thinking about our own loved ones, friends, acquaintances, and still be scratching our heads a bit, right? How could anyone reject the offer of eternal salvation, paradise, as God intended it? What's not to like, right? Why do people pass that opportunity by? How many times have you thought, who refuses good news? Who refuses good news? Let's review just a little bit more and kind of run into this at a jog. We were seeing, if salvation is easily acceptable, remember Paul wrote, the word is near you, or should I say, he quoted from the Old Testament, the word is near you in your mouth and heart. If salvation is equally acceptable, remember, he said there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Then why, he's asking, isn't it universally accepted? Why the reluctance to take the gift? Who's at fault? How did this fall down? How could this possibly have happened? And so he describes for us and begins to unpack that beginning in verse 14. In these verses, he describes the rescue rope. All right, the rescue rope that has been extended to mankind. Verse 14, I'm reading, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? There's the chain, there's the rope, right? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's Paul beginning to scratch his head and ours. Here's the chain, here's the offer, here's the rope of deliverance. How could it be that it has not been recognized as beautiful? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? So let's just start there. The gospel is a lifeline thrown to mankind. He says that receiving God's rescue, it's really a simple matter. All you have to do is believe and call on the Lord. Remember, we describe that as a full explanation of salvation. Believe for eternal salvation, call on the Lord for temporal, in time deliverance. So the whole package, the whole package. So for that, you simply must have a preacher sent, you have someone to preach, you hear, and you believe, and that is the lifeline. And then he tops it off with that quote from Isaiah 52, how beautiful the feet of those who bring good news. It's kind of like you thought. He's exclaiming here, your schedule should be full every single evening, shouldn't it? With friends going, hey, Joe, hey, Peter, hey, Phil, I want to come over so you can tell me the good news. I hear there's good news, and it comes from God, so here I am. We're lined. Is there a time open this week? I don't want to be at the back of the line. Who's sharing the good news? I want to get in the shortest line out there. And you think that that would be the case when you think about the nature of what God is offering mankind. Yet he says, we all know they're not. Well, let's pause here just a little bit. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? That question, written by the Apostle Paul a couple thousand years ago in Romans chapter 10, helped to ignite one of the great movements in Christian history. In 1792, an English Baptist named William Carey, you probably heard that name, yes? I hope so. William Carey published a little book with a very long title. It was called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversions of the Heathen. All right? Nice, catchy. Publisher should have got a hold of that one, I'm thinking. All right? So he publishes this book, and the idea there is that Carey was challenging Christians who essentially believed if God wants to save the nations, well, he'll do it. That's on him. All right? And so he wrote this book, I'll say it again, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. And Carey said, in effect, God has commanded us to go, so we ought to use every means available to us to take the gospel to people who've never heard it. And his famous challenge captured the spirit. These words you may have heard as well. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Carey himself went to India, but his influence traveled much further than he did. About 14 years later, it was 1806, five American college students were at Williams College, and they were talking and praying about this idea, about taking the gospel to the world. And a thunderstorm, this would be a good time, a thunderstorm drove them into a nearby haystack. There they continued to pray, and they committed themselves to becoming missionaries. They eventually, those five, eventually helped spark the formation of the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. And within a few years, Americans were sailing overseas all over the globe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What began with Carey simply asking the question, why aren't we using the means God has given us, became a movement of ordinary Christians asking, if people are going to hear, who will go? The chain that Paul provides for us here in Romans chapter 10 doesn't exclude God, but it does include, clearly, us. Us. We are the ones called to share the gospel. So then, if it's good news, as I've tried to remind you, if it's such great news, why the frayed and broken end of the lifeline? Where did it happen? Because we see in verse 16, immediately following here, however, they did not all, well, there's an understatement, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Despite the greatness of the good news, despite the program that God has instituted for making sure that good news is available, they have not all believed our report. Only a few have obeyed, that is believed, which is the crucial personal responsibility. So then Paul lays it out for us. I'll show you. I'll show you how this has happened. The rescue breakdown is man's refusal. The problem isn't with the good news. The problem isn't with it being delivered. It's with individual responsibility to accept. So he says the Jews could not claim lack of opportunity. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. He quotes Psalm 19, their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. That quote, as I said, comes from Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, if you're familiar with that psalm, the psalmist writes about how creation speaks the glory of God. And in creation, the nature of God has been declared. So here Paul uses it, and I think probably with reference to the preaching of the gospel. probably taking it beyond creation, and I think it's an example of hyperbole, by which he means simply to say, the Jews have no excuse. They have heard it. That's not the problem. The application for our day, the fact that everyone has had a chance to hear, as he uses the hyperbole here, does not in any way diminish our commission to proclaim the gospel everywhere. I just saw a little bit of a clip of Scotty Scheffler. You know who that? Scheffler, I got that wrong. The current golf phenom has been for several years just winning everything. He was giving his testimony to a small gathering. And his testimony was of having gone to college, invited by a friend of his girlfriend to go to church, and feeling like, well, that's probably a pretty low thing to do, not to accept an invitation to church. And when he got there, he heard about God, whom he believed existed, but he also heard about Jesus, and he had never heard anything about Jesus. You believe that? Growing up in America, understanding there's churches out there, knowing that there's a God in heaven, had never heard of Jesus. Shortly after that, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. We've got to remember that your neighbor, people who are driving by churches every single day of their lives, may never have even heard. Right? We've got to be aware. It's not that they have not had opportunity. Nor does the lack of understanding explain their rejection. Verse 19. But I say, surely they did not. Israel did not know, did they? First of all, it was they hadn't heard. No, that isn't it. Well, then they didn't know. And the word here is to have a thorough, deep understanding of what the issues are. And first Moses says, I'll make you jealous by which is that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. This quotation comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and it talks about how Moses, as a prophet, anticipated that Israel would fall away. And he said the understanding is going to be so clear that the world is going to hear, and eventually Israel will be made jealous by the response of Gentiles to the gospel. We look forward to that. I believe that's still coming. I believe that the Bible's revelation tells us there's a day coming, we'll get into that in chapter 11, when Israel is going to respond again to the gospel in an enormous way, a national kind of way. And so what we see here described by Paul is what had happened since Jesus Christ died. God opened the door to the church to the Gentiles, and it should have made Israel more desirous of returning to God, accepting his Messiah, and experiencing God's blessing. However, this has not happened yet. This has not happened yet. As the record of the church's growth in Acts proves, time went by. It was fewer and fewer Jews, more and more Gentiles that came into the kingdom of God. Can the rebel in your life understand the gospel? Question one, have they heard it? Question two, can the rebel in your life understand the gospel? Well, we understand from the teaching of Scripture, not on his own. These are things that are spiritually discerned. However, John 16:7, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And listen, verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. You know what that means? That means if you go out on a limb and share the gospel, you might get a blank stare. You might get outright pushback. You could get any variety of responses, but you know this, that that person has been convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin and righteousness and judgment, because Jesus promised when the Spirit has come, He will. So you may not see any evidence whatsoever of conviction, but the promise is being fulfilled. The Spirit today continues to convict people. All right? Thirdly, we get down to this question that Paul is asking and answering. He says, the break in the chain is because of Israel's obstinate disobedience. Look at verse 20. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The quote comes from Isaiah 65:2, where God describes his posture towards Israel. All the day long I've stretched out my hands. And we absolutely must sit down with that for a little bit and not rush by it. There's enormous tension there, isn't it? God is reaching and Israel is resisting. The posture of God is not one of indifference. He's not sitting on a throne with his hands in his laps, uncaring about what takes place. Not at all. He isn't standing at a distance with his arms folded, waiting for Israel to make the first move. His hands are stretched out toward them. And then he's persistent all day long. God is not giving up with those people who resisted him. He's not giving up with the people you love who are resisting him. He stands today all day long. He doesn't give up for a moment. He doesn't give up once. He doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't finally say, I've given you enough chances. All day long, he extends grace and mercy. That's a phenomenally tender picture of the God who loves you and the God who loves the people that you love as well. God is stretching out his hands. Israel is turning its back. God is offering mercy. Israel is insisting on its own way. God is saying, come, and Israel is saying, no. And so the question isn't, was God willing? He was. The question is, would they come? And they wouldn't. So we need to wrap up there this morning. Why would anyone refuse good news? Maybe you've scratched your head over that just as I have. This puzzle is highlighted in the story that a pastor named Ray Steadman, Peninsula Bible Church, used to tell his congregation. He says, I have a young friend living in Fresno who told me the story of his conversion. As a young man, he became a Christian. He was a man of considerable wealth, and he tried to reach his friends for Christ after he himself became a Christian. He told them with tremendous enthusiasm what had happened to him, how the Lord changed his whole life, saved his marriage, but he found that his words fell largely on deaf ears. They simply weren't interested. His wealthy friends patted him on the back and went on their way, and finally he decided on a rather strange and remarkable demonstration, both for his sake and for the sake of his friends. He sat down and he wrote out a check for $1 million, and he was good for it. And then he took this check around to his friends and he said, I've always highly regarded you as a friend. I've always wanted to do something for you. Would you receive this check simply as a gift from me? People would look at the check. When they saw the amount of it, they handed it back and said, oh, I can't take that from you. He tried to give that check out to a dozen or more of his friends, and not one would take it, although it was a completely, perfectly valid offer from a man who had the resources to do it. Ultimately, I know what you're thinking. Names? Anyone? What was his name? Ultimately, every individual will be responsible for their relationship to God. God will not be responsible if a person rejects Jesus Christ. We'll probably never fully grasp the why of those who reject the good news. This text, it goes a few feet down the road, doesn't it? But it answers the question in our head, but not really in our heart. It simply says, because they're obstinate. They just won't. People are disobedient. People are obstinate, as the text tells us. You've experienced it. Some of them are your most loved friends in the whole world. We must not let their disobedience silence us. Right? Here's the thing. If God continues all day long holding out his hands, if all throughout a person's life God's mercy is available, if his love is standing there waiting, extending grace, then we should be as well. We should do no less than the model we have in God himself. If that's the posture of God toward resistant people, then shouldn't it become the posture of his people toward a resistant world? Our society may be obstinate, we know that it is, but we must not become silent. Our culture may reject the message, we must not stop offering it. People will turn their backs, we must not turn ours. We don't know who will eventually take the hand. We don't know who's one conversation away, from hearing the gospel in a way they've never heard it before. We don't know who God may be preparing through circumstances we cannot see. That part is not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to continue to hold out the gospel, to tell the good news. And that's what Romans 10 has been telling us. How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And the answer is that God has chosen to put this lifeline to the gospel in our hands, to be those who send, to be those who proclaim, to be those who are God's hands reaching outward. Now, I want to talk really honest. I'm a little early. That never happens, so this must be of the Spirit, right? I get it. I get discouraged by the response of our society. It seems like little efforts that we take to extend the hand of the gospel are just either completely rebuffed, like that has no business in public discourse, or there's such a glut in the discourse today that there's no room for the good news. And I'm sure you've experienced it too. So what do we do as people who want to continue to share the gospel, who don't want to grow weary of that, who want to extend our hands just as God is extending his arms? Well, I think I said it last week, we begin by praying. If it is God the Holy Spirit who is convicting them the world, then we start there. We simply say, God, we feel stifled. It just seems like a Converge Church has no voice. We whisper. We're barely making any kind of a noise for the gospel in the world. But we want to. We want to. Give us a voice, God. Give us opportunity. And then give us boldness to match that. Please open doors. We know you're drawing people to yourself. We see little glimpse of it all over the world. I've been watching a series of videos by some pastors in the UK, United Kingdom, and they're seeing amazing things in pockets. Thousands of young people showing up for prayer meetings. not for concerts, not for speakers, just coming to pray. Just coming to pray with no prompting whatsoever. We're seeing it on some of the campuses. I don't know how much, how much can you believe, but I see a little testimonies of it on college campuses in the States here, pockets of it. And when we see it, we pray, God, may there be an opening right here by your will. May there be an opening here over Omaha for this church. And if it's not your will for this church, then Steadfast over there. And if not there, then City Light. But by all means, open up an opportunity. Send your spirit so that the gospel is heard once again, proclaimed in a way people can respond to. Let's cultivate hearts that are not weary of this fight, even though we see few results and far between. Let's not grow weary, and let's call on God to give us the opportunity and the things that we long to see in terms of response, shall we? All right, let's pray to that end now. Heavenly Father, how do you do it? How do you keep holding out your arms all the day long in light of what even we, with our limited righteousness, are offended by and troubled by and discouraged by in the world today? We admit it's awfully easy to want to just turn our backs. Had enough of this. And yet you haven't wrapped it up just yet. So, in light of the fact that you have called us to be a part of the sending, part of the proclaiming, part of that extending your arms to this world, we're praying together today that you would give us faithfulness and that you'd give us endurance, and that you'd give us joy in continuing to proclaim the gospel. And then by grace, your grace, if you are willing, that you would also open wide the doors of opportunity. At this point, Lord, I don't even know how it would happen. I can't pray strategically. Here's what would work. Lord, bless our new program, because, man, that's going to cut through all of this noise. That's going to do it. So if you just bless our program, that's going to get it done. I don't see it. I don't know how you'll do it. But, Lord, we're inviting you, asking you to do it. We know you can. Open ears, open eyes, and open hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.